Well, in our last session this afternoon, I'd like you to begin in Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. Not only does the resurrection of Christ have to do with hope for the present, it is man's hope for the future. It is man's hope for the future. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll deal with the gospel, which will also touch on the resurrection of Christ. Then in the evening, we hope to look at an overview of Revelation to show that the resurrection of Christ in the book of Revelation has to do with authority for guidance. Well, anyway, that is for the church. Genesis chapter 1, as we begin the subject of the resurrection and man's hope for the future. As God creates, we break in on his creation of man in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Verse 26 of Genesis 1 from the Word of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We see this special creation on day number 6. Man is in the image of God. And he designed man to have dominion over everything else he created that is on earth. Over the earth, that is the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, etc. This creature in the image of God was to reign and rule and represent God's rule and have a dominion over the things of the earth. And that is the way that God designed it. And he created man in his image, in his very life, in his very likeness. Now, on that thought, if you would go down a little bit to chapter 2, you will see that unlike the rest of creation, man was in the image of God, formed with the very breath of God into his nostrils, unlike the rest of creation. And you see here in verse 9, "And out of the ground," chapter 2 and verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so he puts man in this garden that has things that are good for food and pleasant to the sight. You see, he made man with the ability to experience his creation and enjoy things of aesthetic value, things that are pleasant to the eye. You see, what's in the image of God can do that. You take, for example, a beautiful painting. Say maybe a Rembrandt or something. And there you're standing, you're admiring that beautiful painting. And your dog Fido walks up to you and you say, "Would you look at that painting?" Well, what's he going to do? Well, we won't say what he's going to do. But he doesn't react, does he? You see, he has no aesthetic value. He's not in the image of God to relate to things that God appreciates. But man has that ability, and so he places man in his image in the very garden of God. And then you go down and you look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So man had the ability to control things, to design, to trim it, to dress the garden, to keep it. You see, he would be able to work for God, to think, to design that garden, to trim it, and so on. Once again, that's because man is in the image of God. You take a honeybee, for example. Every little honeybee automatically programmed in him, we call it instinct, you could call it almost a computer program that God has placed there, knows how to fly. They don't have to go to pilot school, do they? It's their instinct. They don't have a choice, do they? Well, would I like to gallop? Or would I like to swim like a fish? No. They all fly. But you and I, we have to learn these things. We have to expand our mind. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to some degree of choice. Would I like to do this in life or do that in life? Not so with a honeybee. But we are in the image of God. And he puts that man in the garden, not the animals to do it, but man, to dress it and to keep it. And then you look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now there's one tree that he couldn't eat of. He had complete freedom to eat of the others, including the tree of life. but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man had no idea what evil was, for he had no idea what good was. He had no idea what good was, for he had no idea what evil was. He was totally dependent on God for what he should do or shouldn't do. And God said you have complete freedom, but then God put one limitation. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. From the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, God is forming a relationship with man, a relationship that he doesn't have with the rest of creation. And brothers and sisters, to have a relationship, you must have limitations to see if there's loyalty and trust and love. Any relationship you have down here must have limitations, doesn't it? You take even two friends. Don't they have some limitations in that friendship they wouldn't share with everybody else? They'll say, no, I'm going to tell you something, and don't you dare tell a soul, I'm only telling you. Well, the fact that they can tell it to you, and you won't tell anyone else, shows that they're loyal. There's a trust there that you can't have with everybody else. It's limitations that build that. How about a husband and wife? What do they say in their wedding vows? Forsaking all other, huh? Cleaving only unto you till death do us part or the Lord Jesus comes. That's a limitation, a big limitation, forsaking all others. But that is what builds trust and commitment and love. Is this creature that God created in the very image of God, is he just programmed, or does he love God? Is there loyalty and trust? So God will give him a limitation to establish that. Now we'll see that God created man with the ability to say no. Not the permission to say no. But did man have the ability to say no and eat of that tree? Well, experience proved he did have the ability to say no, but never the permission. But God gave him a limitation. Well, you know the story. He ate of that tree, and the promise was, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Along comes Satan, and with his seductions, he tempts Eve. She eats of it, thinking she's doing the right thing for God, and Adam simply transgresses it, takes it from his wife, and eat thereof. Was there loyalty to God? Was there love for God? Was there passion for God? Within seconds when the serpent appeared, they fell flat on their face. This one made in the very image of God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, remember the penalty. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The original Hebrews puts it this way. In dying, thou shalt die. In other words, you'll begin to die and the end process will be death. Their bodies began to wind down, so to speak, head toward death physically. They wouldn't die, Adam at least, till hundreds of years later. But eventually he would die, and his body would begin that process. But that very day, a death happened. And that would be what the New Testament refers to as dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2:1. We call it spiritual death. You see, as we alluded to yesterday, death does not mean annihilation in the Word of God. It means separation. And a separation took place that day spiritually. Man became disconnected from his Creator. And the New Testament terminology is dead in sins, trespasses, and in sins. What is spiritual death? I want to see what the problem of mankind is so we can see what the hope of mankind is. Well, I'd like to take you to chapter 3. And immediately after they ate, we'll break it up, verse 7, to see what is the spiritual death. What are the symptoms of being dead in trespasses and sins? Well, you can be very much alive. You can be very intelligent. You can have a moral conscience and yet be dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The minute they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew. They picked up something they never had before, and that is the knowledge of their sin and of their guilt. They knew they were naked. Now, chapter 2 says they were naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. But all of a sudden, they picked up a knowledge of what good is and what evil is, and in this public setting in the garden where God walked, they suddenly were ashamed, and they knew they were naked. They picked up the knowledge of good and evil, the awareness of sin that would now be activated by a conscience. Now look again at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now suddenly you see them go into action. Man is now spiritually dead. We're going to see he has no understanding of God anymore. He's disconnected spiritually to God. But that does not mean he's not alive. That does not mean he can't work with his hands. And it does not mean he doesn't have a conscience. For the first thing he begins to do is take action due to his conscience. His conscience produced guilt. And he didn't want to be in that state with that stabbing pain that you've sinned and that you're naked. So his conscience sets out to do something morally about that guilt. And with his hands, he grabs some fig leaves, him and his wife, and makes a covering to cover their nakedness. You see, someone can be spiritually dead but have a very moral conscience, Romans would teach, and they try to do something about their guilt that's stabbing them. But that something they're doing is independent of God. God never told them to make fig leaves, did he? They never sought God's counsel. They were not disconnected from him. In fact, later God would appear and he would say, here, you're going to be clothed with skins. And he would kill the first animals in the garden. Blood would be shed and their covering would be out of skins. Of something that had to shed its blood. A great picture, huh? Of the death and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here the symptom of spiritual death in verse 7 is a guilty conscience and man morally seeking to do something about it, but independent of God's solution. Now look what happens next in verse 8. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Another symptom of spiritual death that they experienced that day is running from the very presence and voice of God. You see, a guilty conscience is the great motivator of the human race. Romans 2 teaches that we all have a conscience. Romans 2 says even people without the Bible, without Moses' Ten Commandments, without Sabbath school or Sunday school, are aware of right and wrong. You say, well, how can they be aware of right and wrong without the Bible? Well, Romans 2 says, the work of God, the work of the law of God is written in their hearts, verse 14, in the Gentiles. That, so to speak, there's a little computer chip put in there, if we can use today's language, that is the basic moral understanding of right and wrong. We got that from Adam, called the knowledge of good and evil. And it is activated, Romans 2 goes on to teach, by our conscience, which sometimes accuses us, and other times will excuse us. And every individual now is born with a code of a basic morality of right and wrong. Paul will prove that. He said, well, you look at the Gentile societies. He said, did you notice they do by nature the things written in the law? You look at every society, to some degree, they have a level of law and order, don't they? Certain things are punishable. Certain things are called a crime. Maybe that's a lower level than we're used to, but they have a level. Where did they get that level? The work of the law is written in their hearts. And their conscience going on to accuse them or excuse them. And so men have this conscience in them, and it produces guilt, and they run to do things to cover it up. And they don't want to be around God. That's why the unsaved have no joy in the presence of God, because they feel dirty. They feel condemned. They feel little in front of God. They don't want to, as a kid, if you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, I'm sure you loved your parents, but I'm sure you didn't love when they appeared with your hand in the jar. You know, who wants to be caught? And so they ran from God, and look what they did in verse 8. It says, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Not only is spiritual death, running from God, no desire to be in God's presence, but it's a loss of understanding of God. No longer understand God. But they hide behind the trees of the garden. Adam was there, and he saw God's majestic creation. Surely he would have known that, today the little kids where I was staying, they were playing hide and seek. And nobody could find the little girl. She was hiding under my bed. Nobody could find her. Except when Brother Peter came down to give me some instructions, I forgot she was there. She'd been there so long. She reached out and grabbed his leg. He almost had a heart attack. Anyway, kids can hide behind things and it works. But can you imagine hiding from Almighty God behind the trees of the garden as if he couldn't see you? Something has happened to man's understanding of God. He's lost all perspective of God. That God wouldn't see him behind a tree to hide the stabbing guilt. But we must not be too hard on them. For the product of Adam's race still hide behind trees today, don't they? Because of his conscience, the guilty conscience. Some hide behind the trees of what we could call psychology. And they learn how to esteem themselves. They learn how, I'm not so bad after all, because something inside them tells them they're dirty, they're wrong. And they can't cope with self. And they learn how to blame it on great-grandma who burnt the bagels and made my family dysfunctional. And so I'm not responsible. Now, while it is true that there is such a thing as families who live in such a way it promotes sin, the individual is still responsible for the choices they make in such an environment. But we see those that hide behind that tree, and it gives them some relief from this guilt that something's wrong with me. Then we see the trees of evolution. Some hide behind that today. You know, that there is actually no logic to it that says that intelligent designs don't have a designer. That an intelligent design doesn't have a designer. Everything in this room, the cup, the pulpit here, the microphone, you'll find a blueprint. You'll find a designer for it. And yet they look at the most complex design, a living cell that can duplicate itself and has carbon, has copies of everything programmed throughout the body. They say, well, it was just a random accumulation of chemicals, just like a sand dune at the end of a hurricane. There it happened. I tell you, the most attractive feature of evolution is not what it teaches. It's what it doesn't teach. It's what it leaves out, that there is no God to be accountable to. And that is its most attractive feature, for it gives the conscience peace, that I can live my lifestyle and sleep somewhat at night, because there probably is no one out there to answer to, and I can live with myself. Some hide behind the trees of evolution. There's others, and they hide behind the tree of religious tradition or penance. They sin, and then according to their religion, if they do this little ritual or whatever the religion asks, they're forgiven, and they kind of feel better about themselves until the next time. Until the next time. And they hide behind these things, and it doesn't stop them from sinning. It simply makes them feel better. You see, guilt is the great motivator. It caused Adam and Eve to run from God. It caused them to make fig leaves. It caused them to hide behind the trees. The great motivator of the human race, in their religions, in their philosophies, in their interpretation of how we got here, has to do with guilt. And Adam and Eve picked that up in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's spiritual death. No understanding. Look what it goes on to say here in verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, terror toward the word of God. I was afraid, and I hid myself. You wonder why the unsaved aren't comfortable in a Christian environment? Because the word of God is condemning. I'm afraid what you're going to do, God. Because of that guilt, they don't find pleasure in the word of God because it speaks of judgment. And so there is a terror of the word of God. And you can try all you want to make it entertaining, but when it gets down to it, it's a guilty conscience that the word of God produces terror to them because they know they're guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. Well, it goes on here, the symptoms of spiritual death. You look at verse 10, or verse 9, I should say again. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And that's a good question. Where art thou? Where are you today with God? Well, and he said, And I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Well, you see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that new knowledge told him he was naked. It produced guilt. And the man says in verse 12, And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Well, I'm sure you've heard this. Another symptom of spiritual death is not taking responsibility for your actions. The woman did it, you see, and behind that is the woman thou gavest me. Remember, God, where I did get this woman. You created her. You know, these are the natural environment you put me in. What do you expect me to do? And man will not take accountability toward a sin. He passes the buck. All these things relieve the stabbing guilt in the presence of a holy God. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And as we learned yesterday, what happened to Adam and Eve has been transmitted to their whole race, the human race. I'll quote again Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The whole human race in Adam has sinned, and death is upon all men. We all experience spiritual death. Listen to the words of Psalm 14. Verse 2 puts it this way. It says, The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand, and if there were any that could seek after God. Is there any that can understand God, that knows what he wants, that can communicate with him, receive from him, and relate to God? Any seeking after God. You know what he concluded in his search? And this is with people with the law. He said, They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We see the tremendous failure of man, who was created in the image of God, that has now listened to Satan and turned over the authority to Satan and has become spiritually dead and is now not motivated by any love for God, but by a guilty conscience. And that is how the human race is painted, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. What a tragedy as you view the human race. Ephesians 2 will put it this way. It'll describe what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It says you walk according to the course of this world. You don't listen to God. You listen to the world system. It says the prince of the power of the air that now works in the spirit of the children of disobedience. Satan's spirit motivates and works in us. It goes on to say that we fulfill the desires and lust of the flesh and of the mind, our natural appetites, that we're not in tune with God. Death means separation. There is no linkage with God. Therefore, we die and we are judged. And you look at the human race throughout history, and what hope is there for it? Every generation dies. Every generation makes great promises. The Mao Tse-tungs, the Stalins, the Hitlers. And they turn out to be horror stories in many cases. Man corrupted by lust and by greed. And all of these things, and the very ecology that sometimes is abused, all of these things working against man, the very world that he was to rule, now dominates him and turns us back into dust, as Genesis 3:19 says. From dust thou wert taken, unto dust thou shalt return. The best is 70 and maybe 80 and a few more years, and they're full of sorrow, aren't they? And here is this person made in the image of God, and it's nothing but a disaster now. What hope is there for man? Well, first of all, as we've alluded to earlier, there's a present hope for your conscience. Before I deal on the future hope, if you go back to Hebrews for a minute, this time chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And they'll point here to the death of Christ. We'll break in here at verse 14 of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the blood of Christ that was shed for your sin, that satisfied God, that he proved it by resurrection. Verse 14 says that blood of Christ will purge your conscience. But did you notice from what? Well, it does from sin, but that's not what this verse is. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works means what some call penance. That I am now going to do this for God. I'm going to show up on this holy day. I'm going to do this, not because I love God. I'm afraid what might happen to me. I don't want to be dirty in front of him. I need an insurance policy if there is something out there. And so we do these works and they're actually dead. They're lifeless. But what the blood of Christ does, it cleans my conscience and I know I'm accepted. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm in Christ. I know the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansed me from all sin. And I know I don't have to do these dead works because Christ is the answer. And now I can serve the living God, not because I have to, because we want to, by the love of God that's shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. It's a whole new way, as we were saying yesterday, of getting behavior and relating to God. And my conscience is purged. You see, when your conscience is clean, you don't run from God. You're not afraid to come near to him. You're not afraid of his voice anymore. You don't hide behind the trees. You can have fellowship with your God, for it's a conscience, a guilty conscience, that drives man from God. Now, a guilty conscience is good up to the point of making you aware of your need. But once you see the solution, to hang on to that guilt is a lack of faith in the blood of Christ. Look what it goes on to say in chapter 10 here. Chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, which can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, showing the inferiority of the law because of human sin. Verse 2. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, if those sacrifices were perfect, then why did the worshippers have a new conscience of sin a little later? You see, every year when they brought the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement through the great high priest, you know, it says they were to afflict their souls in Leviticus 16. That means they were to think of their sins, they were to repent, they were to say to how awful they were, to afflict their souls. And there's a remembrance of sins. And they feel guilty all over again. But, look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. I'll tell you the difference of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You see, as we were saying earlier, there's one sacrifice for sin forever. And that as you come to the Lord's Supper, may I tell you what the emphasis there is? Sometimes we think it's to tell God how bad we are and to rehearse our sins to Him. Well, it is true, He did die for our sins, and we can never forget that. But the emphasis is not a remembrance of sins. That was the old way. Well, I'm this God, and I'm not this, and I'm this. And yeah, He knows what you are. But He says, take the bread and take the cup. You know why? This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And verse 26 adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till He come. You're doing in remembrance of Him. It's all the difference in the world. You're not focusing on self at the Lord's Supper. You're focusing on Christ. He's the answer for my sins. He's the reason I can come near to God. His blood brings me near, and you give Him adoration and thanks. It's not a remembrance of sins. It's a remembrance of Him and rejoicing in the living, resurrected Christ. It's unlike the old. And so it bids you not to run from God, to come near. Look at verse 19, if you will, of chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, that's not running. That's coming into God's very presence. Notice on what basis? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful to promise. I have my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. I can commune with God in prayer. I can come in public assembly into His presence. You say, but you have failed at times. But I come on the blood of Christ, that it's cleansed me from all sin, and God has accepted that, as we heard yesterday, by the resurrection of Christ. And so I have a solution for the conscience. That's why a believer enjoys the Word of God when he's walking with Christ and confessing the sin. That's why he enjoys the Lord's Supper. That's why he enjoys coming into God. He doesn't run. He's not dirty anymore. His conscience is clean, and he comes into the very presence of his God, for he has spiritual life. And so we see the blood of Christ is the answer for the presence of an evil conscience. And it deals with the very root of the human race and the problem. But there's a further problem, that man was designed to have dominion over the earth. And earth seems to dominate us, and sin and death and so on. Is there hope for man? Well, I'd like to take you to Acts 17, please. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Greece. In the city of Athens, the Areopagus at their Supreme Court on Mars Hill. That's where the Supreme Court of Athens met. And as he's preaching, he's just a few hundred yards away from what is called the Acropolis, where the Parthenon, with the gods and goddesses, Nike and all those gods, were up there on the Acropolis there across from Mars Hill. It's where the statues and statuettes of the gods and goddesses were, and they controlled the unseen world. They lived in the outer space, so to speak, and they controlled the affairs of men. Now, at the same time that happened, Greece also honored their humans, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and they would put statues of them in the common streets to honor the wisdom of these men. But they would never put a statue of a man on the Acropolis in the Parthenon. That was for the gods and goddesses, the mythical gods whom they believed were real. Because they are the ones who controlled their destiny and the judgments and the things that would happen to their society and all. Now, Paul's standing in eyeshot of that, and right on Mars Hill, look what he says in Acts 17 and verse 30. Verse 30 of Acts 17. He speaks that God is no longer worshipped through things that are made by hands, because God's a living God, and he's not worshipped that way, I should say. And then you look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is no longer overlooking such things. He's now asking men to repent. On what basis? Well, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is man dies and goes back to dust. But suddenly in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a man, don't we? The Word became flesh. And all of a sudden, something different has happened to man. His body saw no corruption. He tasted death. But as he tasted death, it could not hold him. It could not consume him. As we learned yesterday, his body saw no corruption. And he raised again from the dead to live forevermore in the very presence of God. Suddenly we see there is a hope for man. This creature that is doomed to failure, that can't even rule his own life, much less the world, that is headed for dust, suddenly out of it stands a man who suddenly has conquered the whole thing. Death could not grip him, and he's raised again from the dead. And by this man, God is going to restore dominion. Notice again verse 31. It says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's coming God's righteous judgment on this world. By that man he hath ordained. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, and God has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. Man has overcome the enemy of death. God has raised him, and man is back on the throne of God as he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you know how radical this would be to the Grecian mind? Hope never lied in man. It lied in the gods and goddesses. People they couldn't talk to. People they couldn't communicate to. Their statues and statuettes were on the Acropolis, the Parthenon. Men might do the wisdom and affairs of the city, but destiny of the world was with the gods and goddesses. And all of a sudden, he says, no, the hope is not in some unseen spirit out there that you might think exists. The hope is in man. By that man, as their views would be looking at the god and goddesses, he would say, it's a man. And the reason you can have positive proof, if death could not hold this man, he's overcome the enemy. God hath raised him from the dead. Hope for man in the Lord Jesus Christ by resurrection. You know, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, it's true, he's the Son of God. But never forget, he's the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he offers hope for you because you are mankind. And you are headed for disaster. Even as a saved person, your body is dying. But yet we see in a man victory. And suddenly there's hope for man again in the man Christ Jesus. You know that 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that also. So if you would go, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Right near the end of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is dealing with the error that there's no future resurrection for the believer. He says, I need you to think that through, for if the resurrection's already over and you don't rise again, then you have no hope. And the very Lord you're connected to, he must have not risen again, for you're connected to him. So if you don't rise again, the implication is neither did he, for whatever happens to him happens to you. And so he'll say this to them in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By man came death, but this same man that has brought death, mankind has also brought the resurrection of the dead in the Lord Jesus. There is hope for man in the resurrection. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We were talking about that yesterday. Connected to Adam, you die. Connected to Christ, you live because he lives. There is hope for man because of the resurrection from the dead. Well, drop down a little later in the chapter. You're familiar with a lot of it. But you look here as he goes on to teach that in verse 44. Verse 44. He compares your body to a seed. Just like you might put a tomato seed in the ground, it sure comes out different than it went in. It goes in the ground a little seed, comes out a nice, big, juicy red tomato. What goes in comes out completely different. Your body goes into the ground as a decaying piece of clay, but it's going to come out different than it went in. You look here at verse 44, or 43 maybe. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. See, the first Adam came first, he's natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Now look at verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, we're connected to Christ. And we have broke that earthly connection. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Now, did you notice our Lord Jesus was called in verse 45 the last Adam? But in verse 47, he is called the second man. Now, that is technical language, but it's very important to make a difference. You see, there are two heads of races, as we learned yesterday, Adam and Christ. Depending on who you're connected to is what happens to you. Now, our Lord Jesus is not called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam. Because when you're last, if you're standing last in a long line somewhere, and I come up to you and I say, I see you're last in line. You say, yes, I'm last in line. I say, well, who is after you? You look at me and say, you don't understand. I'm last in line. There's no one after you when you're last. You see, he's the last Adam. There is no future head of any new race. Christ is God's final answer to man's problem. He's the last Adam. There's no Muhammad after him. There's no anything after him. When you're last, that's it. I am Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1 at verse 8, huh? I'm the Z of your alphabet. What comes after Z? You say nothing, and that's the point. There is nothing further than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the last. But when it comes to man, verse 47 does not call him the last man. It calls him the second man. You know why? There are many men after him. In Christ, he's only the firstborn among many brethren, says Romans 8:29. When you're saved, you're brought into this the image of the heavenly and a whole group of brethren or men that are now made in the Son's likeness, not just the image of God, but the image of the Son, one who can face Satan and not collapse like Adam did, but stand because of the power of the Spirit and the love of the Lord, someone in his image, and eventually to bear that heavenly image at the resurrection. He's the second man, but he is making many brethren through the gospel. Hope for man. And it goes on to say that our greatest enemy, death, will be overcome when he comes back at the rapture, that is, the resurrection. You look just quickly, if you would, at verse 53. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know there's a sting to death and a sting to the grave. But there's a resurrection day coming in his own order, Christ the first fruits, when we too, connected with him, will bear the image of the heavenly, of the second man. There is hope for man, for there is a man resurrected on God's right hand today. All other men, you can look at the disaster, but there's one on the right hand, and man has suddenly overcome death, and he's overcome sin, and his name is the Lord Jesus, and he's only the second man. There's those connected with him, and someday death will lose its very sting. The resurrection of Christ has brought hope back to man, for he is a man that was resurrected. Well, you go on with that thought, if you would please, to Hebrews 2, where we were earlier this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll break in here at verse 5. Hebrews 2, in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. There's this coming kingdom, that God's new world order, and he's never put it in subjection to angels. You remember, as we read way back in Genesis 1, that man was made to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Man in God's image. He never gave it to angels. Angels don't have a right to it. The sovereign God never gave it to them. But who did he give it to? Well, look at verse 6 of Hebrews 2, where he's actually quoting from Psalm 8. But look at verse 6. But one in a certain place, that's Psalm 8, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why is man so privileged? Verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Man was set in creation over the works of God's hands. What is man that God would do that? There were angels around. People preoccupied the angels. God does something far greater with man than he did for angels. Set him over the work of his hands. Now look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That is man's feet. God has put the whole earth under his feet, all things. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. While man is consigned to have all things under him, we don't see all things under him. Creation is not under him. Death even decays the Christian. Our bodies groan even with the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says, doesn't it? Natural disasters can happen to a Christian. We experience even sin down here. All things are not under us at this present hour, but they are consigned to be in the hands of man. But what we do see, again, is verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We see Jesus, and we've talked about that. We see him in this priestly ministry of bringing us through life. He is God's son and priest over the house of God. Just look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ as a son over his house. You see, Christ is the son over God's house. He's head of the church. So while we don't see him ruling the world and man having the world back in control, we do see him over the house of God, don't we? I'd like to show you a little picture of this truth in the Old Testament, another graphic. So this time, I'd like you to go to 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. You say, where would that be? Well, it's after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 22, right next to the Kings, right before Ezra and so on. 2 Chronicles 22. Our Lord Jesus is to reign someday. For Revelation tells us he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to claim this world. But he doesn't reign at the present. All things are not in subjection. He has risen. He's heir of all things. There's hope for man, and man has this world back, although not at this present hour. But if you look here at verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 22, this is speaking of Judah's, Israel's southern kingdom, and their line of kings. Now, David was God's chosen man. Everyone that was to be a king had to come from David's line, or you could not rule. It wasn't who got the most votes. It was the dynasty of God's choice. You had to be of David. Well, here's what happened in verse 10. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Now, here's a wicked queen happened that she didn't know about. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. Now, this little baby Joash was hid from the king, or the queen. She was not aware he was alive. She thought the royal seed was wiped out, and she was ruling in her evil reign. Now look at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 22. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 22. And he was with him, hid in the house of God, 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Now get the picture here. God's king is hid with others in the house of God. Athaliah, who had no time for the house of God, would never knew he was alive. Wickedness was in control. The only people that were aware that the king was alive were those associated with the house of God. All the time the king was alive, he was hid and known only to the temple, that is, the house of God. And the world outside, the wicked reign of Athaliah, didn't even know he existed, hid in the house of God. But did you know that's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. He's not head of the world yet. He's not king of the world. They have crucified him. And politics and wicked religion don't even believe he exists. As far as they're concerned, Christ is a myth. He's a fairy tale. He's a Christian icon or something, huh? But the whole time they are convinced he's dead, he lives in the house of God. He is son over God's house. All things are not in subjection to him, Hebrews 2 said. But he has been appointed son over God's house. You know, we read in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the house of God is the church of the living God. That he is the head, and every believer is looked at as a living stone that is part of the body of Christ with the Spirit of God living in them. And Christ is the head of the church. And it is the church of God, true born-again believers, that recognize his headship, that he is Lord, that he is Savior. And while the world is convinced he's dead, he is, so to speak, hid and known only to the house of God. He's the head of the church, is all, not the king of the world. But that's going to change someday. Look as the story continues in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 1. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram and Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adai, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. So they get this faithful coalition that was connected with the house of God. And look what they do in verse 3. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said, unto the sons of David. And they announced that day as they were ready to bring this seven-year-old boy out as king. And they said, The king's son shall reign. God is king of saints, the Bible tells us. But he has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ is simply this, Behold, the king's son shall reign. You know, we read in Revelation 11:15, that day's coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right now he is hid. Hid where? Well, in the church, in the house of God. You know what Colossians 3:3 tells the believer? It says, For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is on the right hand of God on heaven's throne. He's hid from the world. You're associated with him. You're separated from this world by death, alive by resurrection. Your life is hid. The world looks at you and they say, What life do you have here? You're missing it all. Your life is hid. But verse 4 says, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. There's coming a day he's coming out of hiding, like little King Joash. He steps out of the house of God, and the announcement is made, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the word of God said. And he'll come out, and the Bible says, We will appear with him in glory also. Suddenly, those who have been faithful to him in his house will be revealed and will share his glory and reign on the earth with him, says Revelation 5:10. That is the hope of man, that man now is on the right hand of God. Man has overcome death by the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And man has been given the heir of all things to rule. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those associated with him by faith will share in his glory. And here we see the house of God knew it, and they're going to share in his glory. And the next thing that happens is they put to death wicked Queen Athaliah. And when the Lord appears out of heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation 19 says he'll banish this world system and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And he will reign with his church. We'll come out of hiding. So today, be encouraged. All things are not under man. But we see Jesus, one who suffered, one who can guide us through life. That someday, out of the house of God, will come the announcement, He's alive after all. Behold, the King's Son shall reign, and you will share in His glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But when He shall appear, you'll also appear with Him in glory. For the last scripture, I'd like you to go to Revelation 5, please. Revelation chapter 5, or the last book, I should say. Revelation chapter 5. Our future, brothers and sisters, does not lie, in the words of one of our presidents, in the bridge to the 21st century. It does not lie in what man can do or what the ecumenical religious movement is promising. It lies in the man, Christ Jesus. And it lies in His program of the coming kingdom. But right now He's hid in the house of God. That's where you want to be involved, in the house of God, the church. And someday He'll come out of that and reveal Himself to the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But right now I have you in Revelation chapter 5. For Revelation 5 was a scene in the throne room of heaven that John the Apostle was given. And this scene involves the right of the one who has the right to be king and rule for this world. Who really, as a man, has a right to judge other sinners and destroy nations when we've come short ourselves? Who is qualified to rule righteously in grace and mercy and honesty for God and righteousness? We can be corrupted by lust and power and things, but there is someone. And He is a man. Now, the issue of chapter 5 is who has a right to this kingdom. Let's see the wording it uses in verse 1 of Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. He sees on the right hand of one on the throne, God's kingdom in heaven. And he sees a seven-sealed scroll or book. Now, as we alluded to, and you can study it on your own, in chapters 6 through 19, the contents of that book is the title deed to planet Earth. What Satan took from Adam and Eve. They were to have dominion, but they listened to Satan, not God. And sin came and destruction through Satan. It is the ownership of planet Earth. Who has the right to judge sinners, to remove sin, and establish God's rule and kingdom? That's what it's all about. Who has the right to remove the sinner and establish a righteous reign? Who has a right to take over planet Earth? Well, you look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The question is, who is worthy to open this book? Who has a right? Who has the honest right to judge sinners and rule for God and take over the earth? Who's worthy to take the book? Well, verse 3. And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. You say, why was the search just limited to man? Well, remember Genesis 1. Dominion is given to man. God has put all things in subjection under His feet. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You need not look anywhere else, for no one else has a legal claim to it, only man. So the search is made among men, but John ends up with a broken heart, crying. Look at why in verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. No man was worthy. There's been great men, but they've failed. David, a man after God's own heart. The Bible said he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He committed adultery and covered it up with murder. Even a man after God's own heart had sin on his record. And many good men have come and gone, and many bad men, but they all have failed. No man was worthy, and earth will stay in Satan's control. No man has the right to take it back. Except, he says, I want you to look a little further. You look at verse 5, he says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a Jewish tribe. That's the human race. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Chapter 1 told you how he prevailed. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1:18. Oh, he died, but he overcame death, as we learn. Man has risen from the dead. And there he is, in the middle of God's throne, is a man of the Jewish tribe of Judah. Man lives in God's throne. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the midst of the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came. Here comes a man who's also God and in his throne. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And it goes on to say this in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Man is restored back to his dominion through the man, Christ Jesus. You are worthy. You've prevailed. He did not have sin, but he died. He rose from the dead. God has appointed a day. Remember Paul's message in Athens? In which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That man is living on God's right hand. And you can say there is hope for man, because man lives, and man lives with God. And he's going to take it all back someday. Behold, the king's son shall reign. They say, you are worthy, for thou wast slain, redeemed us to God by thy blood. Redeem means to purchase, to deliver by a purchase. You see, you have a right to something if you own it. You go out and open someone else's car door, and the police can arrest you. But why wouldn't they arrest you if you opened your own car door? You say, well, I can show them my title. I can show them my registration, my title deed to it. You see, the owner, you have rights. He's redeemed us by his blood. He's redeemed us out of every kindred, people, and nation. He's died for our sins. In the words of Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He paid for us. He now owns the world. He's redeemed us, and he has a right to take over for God. Look how the book ends in Revelation 22, please. Revelation 22. This is the chapter, the section, I should say, that speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the chapter, verse 5, that shows us reigning forever. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 22. Verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God hath given them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, then look how he closes this great message of man reigning again. You look here at verse, at the end of the chapter, at verse 16. Verse 16 of Revelation 22. I, Jesus, and he takes on his human earthly name here. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He is Lord of all, but he states his claim here to it all. I am the root and offspring of David. I'm Jesus. I'm a man. And I'm the one that has the right to it all. There is hope for the churches, because we have a man on the right hand of God. Notice what he calls himself here, the root and the offspring of David. Have you ever seen a family tree? You're either the root or you're the offspring, but you're not both, are you? I mean, you're either the great-great-great-grandfather or the niece way up at the top. But you're not both. But if I read this right, he's both. He is the root of King David. He is also the offspring of King David. Well, how could you be both? Well, he is God. He's the one who created David. He's the very form, he's the one who formed David. But yet he condescended and became a man through the kingly line of King David and came out of David's loins. So that your New Testament starts out in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why start off with a genealogy? Well, he's a man. He's a person. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. He is flesh. And he's the root and offspring of David. And he closes this as assurance to the church. And then at the end it says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. What is the hope for man? Is it some new political formula? Some restoring of the earth to its green? Is it some program down here? It's doomed for failure. Put your service in where the hope is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand. Today he's his son over God's house. He's hid from the world. Be involved in the house of God. And there'll come that day where he'll come out of hiding, and behold, the king's son shall reign, and he's none other than the root and offspring of David. And associated with the second man, you too, if you're saved, will bear the image of the heavenly. That's our hope. That's our reason for living, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the brother, close in prayer and ask God to bless his word. Thank you.